Turn with me this evening to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Read with me as I read verses 6 through 10. In this last chapter of his letter, Paul is no longer focused on a singular theme per se, but he's finishing what he has to say with a few final exhortations. Here in verses 6 through 10, he writes this: "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." First things first, let me just clarify something that is sometimes misunderstood about what Paul writes here in verse 6. You'll often hear pastors refer to this passage as justification for their being paid by the church, and I suppose one could make that argument, at least tangentially, but there are other more appropriate scriptures that speak to the need to pay those who labor in preaching and teaching the Word of God. I don't think this is what Paul's saying here at all. Why not? Well, just consider the immediate context. Paul has been talking up to this point about the responsibility that individual members of the body have to both restore one another and to bear one another's burdens. And how do we do that most effectively? Well, we do that through the ministry of the Word. There's no substitute for the Word of God when it comes to dealing with those who require our discipline, who need restoration. In fact, that's really the only thing we should use when seeking to restore others to wholeness in the Lord, seeking to restore them to fellowship with their brothers and sisters in this place. Those who are caught up in trespasses also need help carrying their burdens. And we help them carry their burdens by consistently reminding them of God's righteous standards and how those standards are to continually govern our behavior. Here in verse 6, Paul's simply explaining to the Galatians how those who have been restored and helped to bear their burdens are to respond. He says that they are to respond, the one who is restored, the one who is helped along through the ministry of the Word, is to share not simply monetary compensation, but they're to share all good things with the one who teaches them. Now, again, just a couple of important points here from a linguistic perspective. Note that instead of using the word give here, Paul instead uses the word share. The way some erroneously interpret Paul's words here, he's arguing that the one who has been helped by another through the ministry of the Word is to give all good things to the one who has ministered to him. It's not the word he uses at all. He uses the word share intentionally. And the word share here is a very common word. It's the word koinoneo. And you might understand the word koinonia from that. As you know, or at least you should know, koinonia is the word that's most often translated as fellowship. It describes a symbiotic relationship between two people or more. It describes what goes on whenever two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and He's there ministering by way of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works in each one of us. We all sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. We share our gifts with one another in hopes that we'll all be mutually benefited by those gifts. That's the real nature of fellowship. Now, how does that normally happen? Well, it should happen through our sharing with one another all of the good things that God has done for us, all the things that God is yet doing in us and through us, in accordance with the precious promises contained in His Word. So when Paul uses this particular word, koineo, he wants us to understand that the process of restoration and helping one another bear their loads is a shared experience and it's a mutually beneficial experience. You know, I've counseled and or taught the Word of God to hundreds, if not thousands of individuals over the course of my ministry. And let me just tell you that as much as others tell me they get out of my teaching and counsel, I get just as much, if not more, out of their encouragement and gratitude. I've told you before that one of the biggest blessings I have in this church is just to see you here. It's just for you to come time and time again to not only to hear the Word preached and to be edified by it, but to be edified and encouraged by one another. That's really the sum and substance of why we gather as a local church. We gather, of course, to glorify God in everything we think, say, and do, but at the same time, we gather together so that we can be mutually encouraged by one another's gifts. Even if that gift is simply the presence that you share with one another as you gather together. I think this is the point that Paul makes so beautifully in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. You know this passage well, but let's read it again. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service." Again, to what end? To the building up of the body of Christ. And how often and how long should we continue doing this? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Anybody here claim to be mature in the Lord to the point that you represent the fullness of Christ? Probably not. So what does that mean? It means keep coming. Until when? Until we all reach the fullness of Christ. Well, you might be arguing now that that's never going to happen. Precisely. Not this side of glory, but we're to gather more and more and more as the day draws near. Is that not what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10? We're told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as was the habit of some, but as we see the day drawing closer and closer, we're to stir one another up even more unto good works. Paul goes on to say, as a result, we're no longer children to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, we're called as we help one another, as we restore one another, as we encourage one another, as we minister to one another, as we edify one another. We're called to do all of these things so as to be of mutual benefit to one another as we all strive to be more and more like Christ. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, I mean, that passage is a nice passage, but I'm not a pastor or a teacher, or certainly not an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist by title. So how can I help carry my brothers and sisters' burdens or be a source of encouragement to them? Well, you know, there's actually countless ways for you to be involved in one another's lives. Countless ways. How about this? Commit to praying for them. and let them know you're praying for them. Do you do that? After the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, when these things are fresh on our mind, do you go to those who have made particular prayer requests and encourage them by letting them know, I'm going to pray for you. I hate that this is happening to you. I don't like the fact that you're fearful, that you're worried, that you're sick, whatever the case might be. Do you go to them and encourage them by saying, look, I'm going to commit to praying for you this week? Probably not. Why? Because we're just not so good at this, are we? We talk a good game. You know, we're in a good place in terms of unity and love and peace in this body, but we can do better, can we not? Absolutely we can. Share a book with somebody. Well, I don't read. Well, share a sermon with somebody that has particularly blessed you. If they're not in a church, bring them to church. Commit to reading the Bible together with someone. And then find the time to discuss what you're learning. Those of you who have been blessed with healthy marriages, find a young married couple and model and share with them all the good things that God has done to make your marriage successful. I'm not going to divulge any details tonight, but I can tell you, you older married people are missing a tremendous opportunity to minister to those young married couples who are struggling. Oh, well, I'm not aware of any young married couples that are struggling. You see, that's part of the problem. Not to poke you in the eye or make you feel guilty, but if the shoe fits, right? You older men, make it a point to speak regularly with the younger men about what the Lord's done in your life, and then listen patiently as they share what He's done for them. Iron sharpening iron. It's one person edifying another. Again, even though Paul is talking primarily here about the responsibility of the one who's taught sharing all good things with his or her teacher, this kind of sharing will always result in mutual edification. You can't help it. Many of you know this firsthand. You come into my office and you say, you know, Pastor, I really appreciate what you said on this particular day, in this particular sermon. And as Steve knows well, that turns into an hour, 2 hour long conversation. About what? About everything the Lord's doing. About how He's moving and operating among us. How we might be of better service to one another. Create those kind of relationships. And you'll find yourself thriving more than ever. So why is it important that we understand this basic principle? Well, Paul explains, beginning at verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now stop there. Why does Paul feel the need to preface what he's saying here with such a stern warning against being deceived? Well, he does this because he knows that there were many among the Galatians who had already been deceived by the flesh-pleasing legalistic teachings of the Judaizers. Instead of listening to Paul's godly counsel about how they should conduct themselves as God's children in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, many of the Galatians had become so enamored with the teaching of the Judaizers that they had begun to place all their effort and energy into things that, while they certainly had the appearance of godliness, they were of no real spiritual value. Remember, this is the same trap that many of the Colossians had fallen into, which necessitated Paul's writing to them. In Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, he says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and so a severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These Galatians, many of them, had fallen into this same trap. The Judaizers wanted them not to live free in Christ, not to enjoy their liberty from the letter of the law. They wanted to drag them back into submission to the letter of the law. They wanted them to be paranoid. They wanted them to do and do and do again so that they might be in a right standing with God. And that was a gospel that ran contrary to the gospel that Paul had preached to them. Paul preached freedom in Christ. Paul preached freedom from the doing of the law as an attempt to gain the favor of God. He says, no, all the favor you ever need in God, with God, is in Christ. And yet these Judaizers, again, were seeking to drag them back down. And in the process, not only were they deceived, but God was being mocked as well. The word translated as mocked here is a Hebraism, and it's used to describe what people would often do and still do today when they were displeased with something, or when they wanted to ridicule or scorn some person or idea. Most literally translated, this means to thumb one's nose at something. Right? It meant to look upon something with derision, to be dissatisfied to the greatest degree. Again, the Apostle Paul had explained repeatedly to the Galatians, not just in this letter, but at other times as well, what God expects of His children. And in doing so, he warned them consistently against the danger of entertaining any gospel. Remember Galatians 1:8? If we or even an angel comes to you with any other gospel, he's to be what? Accursed. Don't entertain any gospel other than the one that I have given you. The gospel of the Judaizers was a different gospel. And when we entertain a gospel that differs from the gospel that was delivered to us by God Himself, it's as if we're thumbing our noses at Him. And what can we expect when that happens? What can we expect when we abandon the doctrines of grace and return to an erroneous understanding of the law? What can we expect when we abandon the clear gospel of God's grace in favor of a works-based salvation? Well, Paul says, whatever a man sows, this he's also going to reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, which really is all that Judaizing gospel was, an appeal to the flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, if a man plants his garden with the things of the flesh, what's he going to harvest? Fleshly things. Corruption. If he plants his garden with spiritual things, he's going to harvest spiritual fruit, which ultimately manifests itself in eternal life. You know, in the programming world, Steve and I were talking about this earlier today. You know, we call this GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. You know, I did 28 years as a programmer in the Air Force, and I can tell you right now, if I made one little error, one little semicolon is absent or misplaced, one little dot anywhere in that program, chaos ensues. Right? The same thing is true of how we conduct our lives. You allow one little morsel of leaven into your life, you allow one bit of the flesh back into your life, having been freed by the Spirit, having been made free indeed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to depend in the slightest on your flesh and your own ability to persevere, what happens? It's all going to fall apart. It's all going to fall apart. You know, all this goes back to the point I made this past Lord's Day in my sermon on faith and works. What Paul is describing here is simply the good works or the fruits produced by the Holy Spirit in those who have received the gift of God's faith. This gift of faith in whom we dwell is critically important, especially if we understand that the works that are produced by it are not works produced by us. They're works born of the Spirit. And note this as well, the things that each of us plant. And the way that we go about doing that might be different according to God's gracious gifting and enabling of us. We're not all expected to have the same gifts. We're not all expected. Can you imagine what a bland church it would be if we all had the same gifts? I mean, what would I need of your gift if I had the same gift in operation in my own life? Can you imagine the competition that might ensue? Well, my gift is the same as yours, but mine's better than yours. Right? I'm more faithful in using my gift than you are. And so on and so forth. One of the beauties of the church is that we all have varied gifts. We all have various callings. We all demonstrate or administer our gifts in different ways. And again, as variety is the spice of life, the variety of gifts in the local church is really the spice of the local church. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8, Paul explains this rather well. Remember what he said there? He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It doesn't matter whether you're this, that, or the other thing in the body of Christ. The toenail in the body of Christ is just as important as the heart in the body of Christ or the head in the body of Christ. Understand that. Each of us possesses something by God's grace that makes this thing work. And to the extent that we recognize that and to the extent that we humble ourselves and realize that there's not one part of the body that's greater than another, the better off we're going to be. And how often are we to be about this business of planting and harvesting? Well, we're to be doing it all the time, each and every day, until we're transported to glory. This is why Paul goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. You know, gardening is hard work. Spiritual gardening is infinitely more difficult. Why? Because the devil still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be on our constant guard that whatever we're trying to sow will be reapable in the future. You know, the parable of the soils comes into sharper contrast here when we kind of applicationally make it relative to how we minister our gifts. We too can cast our seed on all kinds of soil, can we not? We need to be careful that we're casting our seed on soil that will produce a crop and not throwing it by the wayside, not allowing it to fall where it shouldn't fall, and so on and so forth. Now, that's just by way of application. The interpretation of that passage, of course, is the Word of God and how the Lord Himself causes it to grow in various soil conditions. We get that. But it's still applicationally relevant to how we conduct ourselves in our own little spheres of ministry. Gardening, again, is hard, but spiritual gardening is even more difficult. And Paul's admonition here is given in light of that particular fact. He warns the Galatians to not lose heart, or as some of your translations have it, to not grow weary in doing good for others, especially those who are of the household of faith. But let me ask you something. Does this mean that any failure to apply this principle to every person in the world is sinful? Not necessarily. As I was sharing with someone earlier this week, although Paul does in fact tell us that we should not grow weary in well-doing, there may very well be times when it's necessary for us to distance ourselves from others for various reasons. This comes to a point that I need to make about what doing good actually means. And this is very important. Doing good is more about one's attitude and one's willingness than it is about one's actions. Now, why is that important? It's important because if Paul says that we are to do all good things for all people, folks, there's no way that you can do all the good that you can possibly do for every person on planet Earth. And oh, by the way, again, there are times when even in your own spheres, there will be people that you have to separate yourselves from. Not everyone's kind to the gospel. Not everyone is in agreement with what we have to say to them. Some people are vehemently opposed to the gospel. We know that well. Some people you just can't get along with as much as you can get along with other people. In some cases, there will be those who consistently reject our efforts at doing good for them. And they might even seek to do us harm, whether physically, emotionally, or a combination of both. In those cases, it's not sinful to stay away from them. Now, how can I stay away from them and still do good for them? Oh, I don't know. How about praying for them? Is that not doing good for them? Absolutely. I would argue that praying for others is actually the most good that you can do for them, because you're asking the Lord to intercede where you yourself might not be equipped or even willing to intercede on their behalf. Now, as far as staying away from certain people, we do have examples in Scripture where that's completely allowable. Think of Jesus Himself. How often did Jesus intentionally put distance between Himself and those who were trying to kill Him? All the time! We also see Paul speaking occasionally about certain individuals with whom he could no longer have any meaningful contact. He said, "Alexander the coppersmith has done me great harm." Guess who he never went and visited again? Alexander the coppersmith, Hymenaeus and Philetus, those who were preaching that the resurrection had already come, among other errors. And what was Paul's attitude toward them? Leave them be. I've decided to turn them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. How about John Mark? At least for a time. Remember the argument that he and Barnabas had about taking John Mark along on their missionary journey? Paul says, no, we're leaving the brat behind. So there was even for a little time, they eventually reconciled. But there was for a little time that separation, and that separation was necessary. Remember Jesus' command in Matthew 7, verse 6, where he says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before swine. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." What does that imply? It implies that even as believers, as well-intended as we are, as willing as we might be to do good for everyone, there might come a time, no, there will come a time when the very people that you're attempting to minister to prove themselves to be unworthy of such precious truths. Don't shy away from that. It's not your judgment, by the way. Continue to pray for them. Let them know you're praying for them. Let them know you love them. But at the same time, let them know that we're so far apart presuppositionally, there's nothing going to come of this besides continued angst, besides continued turmoil. And again, this implies that we're to use our judgment in determining whether those for whom we are wanting to do good are in fact worth the expenditure of the precious things that we possess. If all they're going to do is throw it back in your face, if all they're going to do is make your life miserable, there's another remedy for that. What are we told to do in cases where we present the gospel and the gospel is soundly rejected? We're to shake the dust off our feet and move on. Just move on. None of these instances could be classified as growing weary in well-doing. What Paul's speaking about in Galatians 6:9 is not growing weary in doing good as a general rule, and not in certain individual cases where our doing so might in fact be to our emotional and or physical detriment. Now, how do we know that that's the case? Well, we know that based upon what Paul writes in the very next verse. Right? He says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, why does Paul make such a distinction? He does so because he knows full well that there will be occasions, again, when attempting to do good to those outside the household of faith, those who don't belong to the church, the body of Christ, he recognizes that doing good for them will be extremely difficult, if not impossible, sometimes. So choosing not to be harmed, again, whether emotionally or physically, is not a sign of growing weary in doing good. In fact, it's likely more an indication of wisdom and discernment than it is intentionally not wanting to do good for them. Now think about the flip side of that. If you, let's say you obligatorily, you perfunctorily just reach out and do good for people because that's what you're commanded to do, and you know they're going to make your life miserable, and you know that you're probably putting yourself in harm's way either emotionally or physically or whatever the case might be. Let's say you go ahead and do that thing. What's going to happen? You're going to be triggered. At some point, you're going to be triggered. If you know going in that these people are going to upset you, what's the better part of wisdom? Stay away. Stay away. Chances are, if you don't stay away, you're going to respond at some point sinfully. Separating ourselves from toxic people is not sinful if it serves to spare us and them from harm. Some of you might be thinking at this point, but what about Jesus' command in Luke 6:27? Remember what Jesus says there? He says that we're to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. Is there a contradiction there? No. No. Doing good even for those who hate us is possible. But only insofar as the good that we're doing for them doesn't pose a threat to our own safety. Now, having said that, let me just add this. Some of you, and this is, again, the beauty of the varied nature of the church and where the Lord has each of us. You might be less mature than so-and-so, and so-and-so might be less mature than you, and on it goes, right? You might be of sufficient spiritual maturity where you can walk into the lion's den carrying a ribeye steak, knowing full well that while that ribeye is an appetizer, you're probably the main course. You might be that mature. You may feel yourself to be 10 feet tall and bulletproof when it comes to spiritual matters. You might charge hell with a squirt gun and not be afraid for 1 minute of the outcome. Good for you. But not everybody's there. It all comes with wisdom and discernment. Don't ever place yourself into a position where either you're going to suffer unnecessary harm, or which might result in you doing or saying something that would be sinful. Do we all understand that? You know, this concept of doing good for everyone, it's not a one-size-fits-all thing. We need not feel guilty because there are people in this world that we just can't successfully do good for. And oh, by the way, all that's covered by prayer anyway. Pray for them. Tell them you're praying for them. Tell them you love them and leave it at that. Wait a minute, I don't have to get along with everybody in the world? No. No, but here's what you need to do. This doing good for others, as I said, is more attitudinal than it is an action-based thing. You should always be willing to do good for them when they call upon you. I was telling somebody just this morning, you know, there's a particular man that lives in a big white house in the Northeast that, humanly speaking, I don't really care much for. But I tell you this, I love him. And if that man that I care little for in terms of the flesh, if that man were ever to drop down to the ground in front of me needing CPR, I'd be the first to give it to him. If that man ever needed anything that I had and could give him, I'd give it to him. You see, that's the concept of doing good for others. It's more attitudinal than it is actually action-based. It doesn't mean that we proactively jump out there and make it our mission to do for people. It's our attitude. Are you willing to do for them? And the answer should always be yes. Absolutely. By the way, this is the attitude that was displayed by the Good Samaritan. You know, everybody else just walked on by. You know, ooh, I'd hate to be you. You're looking kind of rough. The Good Samaritan, what did he do? They hated each other. They were mortal enemies. But that Good Samaritan followed Jesus' counsel. And he did good for that man. He bound up his wounds, took him to an inn, and paid for his stay. That's what it means to do good for others. Don't grow weary of that. Don't ever grow weary of being willing to do for those who allow you to do good for them, who need for you to do good for them. One commentator put it this way. He said, you know, the act of doing good has both a positive and a negative component to it. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that doing good for others can be as simple as not doing or wishing them harm. I like that. I may not, you know, trip over myself trying to get to you so I can do something good for you, but I can assure you, and this goes to every one of my enemies, if I have any, I'm not sure I have, I probably do, but I can tell you one thing. I'm not wishing you any harm. I'm not wishing any ill upon you. And so that's a way of doing good for them as well. I hope you understand that. And I hope you understand it, especially because it removes a lot of the guilt that comes from knowing that there are people in our lives that... Anybody here have people in your lives that it's very complicated to do good for them? Oh, yeah, the most of you are raising your hands. It's true. But do you pray for them? Do you wish the best for them? Absolutely. Would you jump at a moment's notice if they actually needed you? Yes, you would. It was John Brown who once said, well-doing may either be considered as expressive of benevolent exertion or simple, dutiful conduct. In other words, I'm actually able to do good to others by acts of commission and acts of omission. Do you know that my refusing to engage in your drama and nonsense is a form of doing good for you? It's actually a form of doing us both good, is it not? We can go toe-to-toe, but how's that going to benefit us all? It's not. It's not. Chances are we'll both end up in jail. And they'll probably put us in the same cell. Doing good even for those who hate us or pose a threat to us. In the way that Paul describes doing good is not difficult. And since it's not that difficult, and it can be something as simple omission of treating them harshly or praying for them. This is why Paul can say with such confidence, don't grow weary in doing that. Really, to grow weary in doing that would be to indicate that you're not a believer at all. Because the moment we lose sight of the fact of what Christ has done for us, Christ did the ultimate good for us. When? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can we not do good even for those who hate us? We can. And we should. And we shouldn't get tired doing it. It should be a joy, in fact. Because in the doing and in the not doing, we're giving one of the most reliable testimonies of who we are.